let's begin our time of worship with hearing the word of God. The psalmist says, "Let my cry come before you, O Jehovah. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my supplication come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips shall utter praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can begin, and we should begin, with your eternal word which is settled in heaven, rather than our own inclinations or our own desires and imaginations, so that they are brought in line with the revealed will of God. And we pray that you will teach us tonight, that you will indeed help us to call upon you and to offer our earnest prayers and also praise. My lips shall utter praise. Lord, help us, we pray. Pardon our every sin, for we ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Well, let's sing hymn number 659 in the Old Christian Hymn Book. And there is a number in the new, but I can't remember it. Awake and sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Wake every heart and every tongue to praise the Savior's name. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Our glorious Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we come again this evening on the Lord's Day to praise your name. We thank you for this glorious heritage of the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the running centuries. These glorious hymns written and penned by our fathers according to the scriptures, and the affirmation and the prayers and supplication and praises of your people written according to the word of God. We pray that these things, as we sing them, will move and stir our hearts as we call upon you and praise your great name. As the hymn writer here calls upon those who would praise God to awake and sing the song of redemption, which is the song of Moses and of the Lamb, the great Savior of mankind from sin and judgment and death and hell. We thank you, Lord, for your everlasting love to us, Eternal Father, and your everlasting love to us, O Eternal Son of God, and your everlasting love to us, O God, the Holy Spirit. For even when we disobey and quench and grieve your Spirit, you do not ultimately depart from us, but you bring us to repentance and faith, and you keep us in the way that leads to life everlasting. Thank you, O Lord, that we are given a new life, a new kingdom, a glorious and eternal hope and heritage, which is God Himself and in His eternal home, in the Father's home. How quickly the years and the decades march by, and the day of the appearing of our great God and Savior is nearer than when we first believed. Now, Lord, we pray that you will fill our hearts with joy and longing, and also the desire to grow in grace and to work on those works which have been appointed for us, for which we are saved. We do remember once again those who are persecuted for your name's sake. We would even dread to know the details of what your people are suffering even this night for the name and the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you will bring peace, so that the peace that is general will advance the gospel and advance the kingdom of God, as we are told to pray. We pray for kings and prime ministers and queens and presidents, for our land and the lands of the earth, for all the earth is yours, and all the peoples are the creation of your right hand. Pray for our children and young people. Lord, we thank you for keeping us and protecting us from every danger over the last week and months, in spite of the situation that we are facing. And we pray, Lord, that above all, you will accomplish your spiritual purposes for us, so that we might turn to you for salvation. We pray for these little children, that they will come to trust and believe and repent according to the enlightening power of God the Holy Spirit. Give wisdom to the parents and also to all who are believers, so that we might be a living testimony to them. We do remember young people, the Friday monthly or bi-weekly meetings. We pray that you'll be with them and that you will bring them to salvation and assurance of salvation. Help us, Lord, once again to stand in the breach and intercede for the prosperity of Zion, for the prosperity of the Church of Jesus Christ, and fill us with hope and love and peace in Him. Pardon our every sin, for we ask it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to read from Psalm 119. I've already read four verses. They form verses of eight in each of these sections. And the very final section, Psalm 119, beginning at verse 169. We're jumping almost 100 psalms, partly because it was in our family reading, and I was again reminded of this section as my wife and I read this together. Psalm number 119. Beginning at verse 169, let's give attention to the reading, the hearing, and the consideration of His holy, infallible word. Psalm 119, verse 169. Let my cry come before you, O Jehovah. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my supplication come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips shall utter praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. Let your hand become my help, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Jehovah, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live and shall praise you. And let your judgments help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. And we want to consider this as a whole and consider the broad outline of the instruction and praise that is involved in this particular and the very last section of Psalm 119. Now, Psalm 119 is written by the psalmist in time of affliction and difficulty and danger. We have in verse 153, consider my affliction and deliver me. So the psalmist is in a situation where he is afflicted. We do not know the exact nature of his affliction. As throughout the psalm he gives indication, but nevertheless he is afflicted. He is not only afflicted, but he is downcast and flagging in spiritual verve. Now, this is something we can all identify with ourselves as we live the Christian life. Unless, of course, we read the Bible in such a way so as not to examine ourselves. And so he says, revive me. 156, verse 156. Revive me. He needs the reviving of his soul. And then, of course, we get an inclination here, and there are others in verse 158 about the cause, or one of the causes of his affliction. I say the treacherous, and I'm disgusted. It is in this condition that the psalmist writes this psalm. And so no matter what our trouble, what our affliction, the psalmist knows what it is to be afflicted by those around. The treacherous are those who you trust, but they turn. But also affliction and the flagging of spiritual spirits in relation to God. So in the first place, in verses 169 to 172, which is what I read for the call to worship, we have a wonderful balance of petition and praise stated and penned by the breathing out of God the Holy Spirit through his instrument, the psalmist. And we see in verses 69 and 70 169 and 70. The petition to approach God and to pray acceptably. And we have all sorts of ideas about praying. And a lot of what we consider good praying may not be actually biblical. And we often feel this. I feel this personally, and God's people who pray well feel this quite often. In fact, if you have spiritual conversations, these are things that are regularly said by people who pray well, that they feel they've just stumbled along, and what they're speaking about is fluency, or how they felt subjectively about prayers, about their kind of prayers and so on. But you see, praying has got very little to do with that. Obviously, there needs to be a reasonable expression and right expression. But we can be stumbling along. It's the content of the prayers that are important. And that's what we are told here. There's the balance of petition. And I shouldn't use the word balance, because let's say petition and praise is included in this prayer, which is exactly how the Lord teaches his disciples to pray. And what he says in verse 169 is for acceptable prayer. As if we can wax eloquent, as the Apostle Paul speaks about what Christian life is and what Christian love is, he says we can speak in the language of angels with absolute assonance and absolute cadence and great and glorious expression. And the psalmist is used to all this. After all, he composed Psalm 119, which is an acrostic of all the alphabets, and it's a masterpiece of literary construction. And yet you see what his prayer is, 169. Let my cry come before you, O Jehovah. Let my supplication, verse 170, come before you. In spite of the masterpiece that he's writing here on this word by the Spirit of God through the instrumentality of his servant, is settled in heaven forever. And yet he calls to God so that his prayer may be accepted. Why does he pray like this? Why does a man inspired by the Spirit of God and obviously created with great gifts that have been tuned and attuned and then used for the composition of this great psalm, pray that these very words of instruction and praise and prayer and intercession be accepted before the Lord? Because this is what the Bible teaches us in every place, that there is such a thing as acceptable or unacceptable prayer. And that's why we have this taught throughout the scriptures. Remember what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 1, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, there's a lot there in that verse. But you notice the word acceptable to God. And the Apostle Paul is instructing the believers in Rome to be careful that their worship is acceptable, and they meet the conditions of acceptable worship. Or take the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 12 and 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom, we cannot be shaken. Let us have grace by which we may serve, the same word as worship. Worship has two different aspects. One is, of course, the worship, which is the adoration and the praise and the worship. That's where we get the word worship from, ascribing worth to Jehovah by believing people. And there is also day-to-day service. But here, of course, one must flow from another. Some people equate everything. They think as long as we go about our day serving God, that is enough. Oh no. That is part of what is required. But we are called to come into His presence, the gathered church, to worship in a gathered way. And that is what we are told in Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve or worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Now, earlier he's spoken about boldness. Yes, boldness, not out of presumption, boldness in the face of accusation by conscience, maybe other people, but certainly the devil. And so our boldness is not in ourselves, our acceptance with God is not in ourselves, it's in Him who died on the cross and rose again for our justification. But having said that, the mode, the tone, the acceptable disposition of our approach to God must not be that of lounging without any understanding of His greatness and His glory. What is acceptable? With reverence and godly fear. And not all faith is saving faith. Not all exercise of what we call faith is acceptable faith. Not all worship is acceptable worship. Not all Christian work is acceptable Christian work. I need to stay with this in order to prove it from the scriptures. We're all aware of this. And the psalmist knows this. And even though he's the appointed man of God, he is being inspired or outbreathed by God the Holy Spirit. As it comes to the closing verses and section in Psalm 19, his prayer is that his prayer and praise will be acceptable in the sight of God. We see this illustrated throughout the Bible. I've already given you the didactic or the teaching or doctrinal sections, or at least some of them, in the New Testament. But you know, Uzziah, the king, how he was punished for his unacceptable worship. And we know about David and his disobedience in relation to the Ark of the Covenant, although he meant well. He was trying to steady the Ark from falling. And a great judgment and chastisement fell on the people of God. We see this in Acts chapter 5. In the life of Ananias and Sapphira. We see this illustrated in 1 Corinthians 10, saying that these things happened to them as an example for us. And so, my dear friends, and especially if you're a believer, let's come acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And let's seek God's help, so that we might know how to call upon the Lord and to worship him and begin by saying, let my cry come before you for the Lord Jesus' sake. And let my disposition be toned according to the Bible and according to the Spirit of God as it is revealed for us. And then in verses 171 and 172, we have a resolution and the reason for resolution for the psalmist. There is prayer and petition for help in prayer and in the disposition of prayer. But there is also a choice made. Now look at verse 171. My lips shall utter praise, for you teach me your statutes. My lips shall utter praise. It's 172. My tongue shall speak of your word. And later on he speaks about choice that he makes. It's there throughout the scriptures. We must not only seek the Lord's help for a right disposition and an examined conscience so that we are acceptable before God, we must not presume upon God's graciousness and his ever-loving, compassionate heart toward his people. We also need to make choices. My lips shall utter praise. You see, when we come to the worship services, whenever the Lord makes that, reopens that most essential part of Christian and church life, we must come with this resolve rather than be distracted by a million things. We must do exactly what the psalmist says. My lips shall utter praise. So that our hearts are united, as the psalmist says, unite my heart to fear your name. There it means worship, reverence, and all those things. And it's a prayer so that all our faculties are gathered together in his presence. We must have a resolution. We must resolve. We must bring ourselves under control with the help of God, the Holy Spirit. My lips shall utter praise. My tongue shall speak of your word. Isn't it amazing that we find these things so elementary but so absent, even in the churches of Jesus Christ? My lips shall speak of your word. This resolve is present in every part of the Bible. Psalm 16 and verse 8, I have set Jehovah always before me. That's an act of resolve. You hear it in Psalm 27. One thing have I desired. You hear it in Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul. One thing I do. See, none of this spiritual activity and worship happens automatically. We must resolve to get up in the morning. We must resolve to prepare our hearts before the Lord. We must resolve to speak of your word. We must resolve to come acceptably before God. You see, a lot of spirituality is like the mystics in the medieval period. And of course, Eastern culture has occupied it. And people speak about spiritual experiences as if it's some mystical thing. It is mysterious, but true spiritual experiences must be based upon His word, His written word. Let my cry come before you, verse 69, give me understanding according to your word. Verse 70, let my supplication come before you, deliver me according to your word. And when we come to plead with God, we plead with Him on the basis of His promises. That the written word must be open before us or in our minds. And we must resolve to discipline ourselves, to set Jehovah before me. In Psalm 27 and verse 8, where he says, one thing have I desired, later on he goes on to say, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Jehovah, I will seek. And that seeking involves practical spiritual discipline, sitting at the feet of the Lord with His open word, with good and established fathers in the faith and books to help us. As I say, it does not happen automatically. What happens automatically is we are prone simply to wander or even loiter into the presence of God with no exercise discipline, no resolution. The psalmist is not writing before he was a believer. He's writing as a mature believer, as an instrument of God's eternal word. And he says that's his resolve and practice now. And we must not substitute or overturn true spiritual acceptable worship with some past experience or future longing for experience, but on solid discipline and resolve. And this is where biblical faith is extremely practical. And each one of us must do it every day. I don't know about you. I find that every Monday I have to do this again. Now, many times I fail. Do not have exactly the same kind of resolve and hunger and expectation. By God's grace, from time to time we have it. But we must resolve if we are going to be acceptable in God's sight. And as I've heard, as I've already said, growth in true spiritual godliness and growth in prayer requires learning continuously from the Word of God. And Matthew 28, 19 to 20 is one of the most misinterpreted sections of the Bible or misused sections of the Bible for at least for decades, because it is always used in terms of one aspect of the gospel, which is go into all the world. I mean, no, go into all the world does not apply to every single person for obvious reasons. It applies to every church. It applies to the churches of God worldwide. Because for people to go into all the world, there must be those who stand behind them and send them. There are senders and goers. There are givers and those who are in the field. There are one in the mission, but not all can go into all the world. But you see, Matthew 28 and the Great Commission has a far greater depth in the commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's remind ourselves of it again. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. He's going into a place, jetting in and staying at the local hotel, and then jetting back does not fulfill what Matthew 28:19-20 says. Nor does staying there for 3 months or 6 months as a short-term missionary. I don't know what that means. It's all new things that we are inventing. But this is what we are told. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. You don't make disciples in 3 months. And disciples involves discipline and resolution and choice and learning. Disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them the doctrine of the Trinity, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You see, we ought to be involved in learning and teaching all things that I have commanded you. What does teaching all things I have commanded you mean? Just learning what he's commanded? No. It means learning what he's commanded and then responding in obedience, the obedience of faith. We saw it in 1 Peter 1 this week by way of reminder and earlier by way of some greater detail. This is the center of the gospel and true spirituality. May the Lord help us in these things, to remind us. And so that we ourselves, who think that we are in the path to that eternal Jerusalem or Emmanuel's land, do not forget that we need revival. Then we need to come before him and to worship him acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And that's why in many churches, and it has been the practice throughout the running centuries, the people come to church and they gather their thoughts and they pray because they want to come acceptably before God. And the church and the people of God try to exclude all distractions except that which is unavoidable. If a child needs attention, then the person that needs to attend to the child gives the attention. That is only proper. But we must never forget this. And we must resolve, we must ask God to unite our hearts. And then the concluding prayer of the psalmist. The concluding prayer of the psalmist is a little puzzling. Look at verse 174. I long for your salvation, O Jehovah. And he says, and your law is my delight. That's confusing. Because this is not the prayer of an unbeliever. This is the prayer of the instrument of the written word of God, one who delights in God's law. And if we examine ourselves, I wonder how often we delight in all the law of God. Now this man does. And yet he says, I long for your salvation, O Jehovah. The next verse, verse 175, says, let my soul live. 176, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. 176, the second part of it, seek your servant. That was one of God's inspired servants. By that I mean used as an instrument of writing the word of God. Pray in these ways. Isn't he saved? Let my soul live. Is he dead spiritually? Obviously not. I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant. See, what he's talking about salvation is what we considered this morning in 1 Peter 1:5. What he's speaking about when with regard to revival is because he feels that his heart is at a low ebb. In his response, he needs spiritual revival. I've gone astray like a lost sheep. He's looking behind and acknowledging that his tendency is to wander. And of course, when he says, I long for your salvation, speaking about the fullness of God's salvation without remaining sin and without this treacherous heart within, that's often wandering. And we must all confess, should we not, that we are going astray and wandering from God all the time. The word for astray in the original Hebrew means to err, to wander. It can also mean to stagger and be intoxicated. There's a whole range, as indeed many words, both in the Hebrew and Greek, and also in the other languages, even in English, that have a whole range of meanings. And they're translated in these different ways in different parts of the scripture. But let's apply it across the range of the meaning of this Hebrew word, to err. Which of us do not err from the commandments of Jehovah? Who of us does not wander from the Lord and His word? To stagger and to be intoxicated, when a man or a woman is intoxicated, he's under the influence of a foreign substance. And therefore he cannot stand straight. And sometimes the influence and the staggering is just the seduction and the pull of whether it might be hedonism, pleasure, power, money, whatever else, whatever our God is at the time. Oh, how we need to confess it. We've all, like sheep, gone astray. We have been intoxicated under the influence of the world and the devil and our own erring, staggering, double-minded hearts. And he calls the Lord to seek him, for he longs for salvation in the sense of a fuller experience of it until it is perfected in the day to come. You know, biblical princes and theologians have put it so marvelously. Gives us understanding about our own condition. And Martin Luther put it this way, that we are simultaneously sinner and saint. And that's why there must be repentance and faith always working together. Faith in the work and the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, and repentance because of the remaining sin. Simultaneously justified and sinner. And Paul speaks of it in the same terms in Romans chapter 7 and in Galatians 5:17. And the psalmist here speaks in exactly the same way. This is what Luther says on Psalm 119 and verse 176. He quotes the verse, and these are his comments, and I quote, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. Now his commentary. This verse is extremely emotional and full of tears. For truly we are all thus going astray, so that we must pray to be visited, to be sought and carried over by the most godly shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God blessed forever. Amen. This is how to read the Bible. This is how to pray. Luther is teaching us that. You notice what he says, it's full of tears. How often are we filled with tears when we read about our condition. We just pass on. Our tears cannot be manufactured, but we must stay and give thought to it. And we must utter confession and thank him for his goodness to us. Spurgeon quotes a man he admired called C.A. Davies, and this is what he says. The highest flights of human devotion must end in confession of sin. You see, prayer is not flights of fluency and personal preference. But I want to encourage those who pray. Many of God's people have, and experienced people of God, have commented on the prayers of our people as an encouraging thing. But this is what Spurgeon says as he quotes one of the men he admires. The highest flights of human devotion must end in confession of sin. The sincerest profession of human fidelity must give place to the acknowledgement of helplessness. The loftiest human declarations of love to God's law must come down to the mournful acknowledgement that we have only forgotten it. Isn't that what the hymn writer says? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul says? O wretched man that I am. There is no condemnation for us, but we see this wretchedness simultaneously justified in sinner. And this is the essential part of true worship and prayer. And as we close, let's remember there are some unmistakable pillars on which we have both confidence and guidance as to what true worship and prayer is. Verse 173, let your hand become my help, for I've chosen your precepts. It's the most important thing for us to do. Choose God's precepts. And we must stand on his promises. For he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Therefore we can call on him with confidence. And the psalmist is doing all this in the midst of treachery and trouble and affliction. And we must confess our sins. We must know our hearts. And we must confess our waywardness and lack of delight in the things of God. I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant. For I do not forget your commandments. So important, isn't it, to remember the commandments of God. May the Lord help us to do that. So that there be a true transformation of prayer and worship in our life and in the corporate worship of God's people. That we might pray so that we might delight in God's word and confess our wandering hearts like our fathers until we are made perfect in his likeness, in the fullness of the experience of salvation, of that eternal hope that the Apostle Peter speaks about, which is reserved for us in heaven, for which we are preserved. Oh, may the Lord help us to be shaped by the word of God and be transformed into his likeness. Amen. We're going to close by singing hymn number 664 in Christian Hymns. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. And I think it's 704 in the New Christian Hymns. 664 in the Old Christian Hymn Book and 704 in the New Christian Hymn Book. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise. Oh, the vast, the boundless treasure of my Lord's unchanging love. Let's bow our heads together and close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you will teach us according to your word. Help us, Lord, to come into your presence acceptably and with godly fear, along with confidence in the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let our cries and let our prayers and let our worship and let our service and let our preaching and hearing of the word be acceptable to you, O Lord. Take it by God, the Holy Spirit. Change us and mold us according to your word. And help us, Lord, to choose to utter your praise, to speak of your word, to set Jehovah always before our eyes. One thing help us to desire. And Lord, we pray that according to your great and precious promises and sealed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and sealed by God the Holy Spirit, that you will bring salvation in its fullest sense in the appointed day. The people of God, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and until the day of Jesus Christ. Amen.